Book of Romans in your Bibles and the second chapter. We're in the midst of a consideration of what God's plan and provision for enabling lost sinners to be restored to right relationship with Him really is. Talking about God's good news, His plan for the redemption of fallen, sinful human beings. And the first step in the understanding of that plan is to understand that we are fallen, sinful human beings, that we are separated and alienated from God, that our sin is such that we deserve condemnation. We are worthy of judgment and eternity in hell. Paul has been showing that God's judgment will be just and fair. Anytime we talk about sin, anytime we talk about condemnation, the tendency is with our proud, self-centered, arrogant hearts to think that we are exceptions. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 2 is showing that there are no exceptions, that we are all sinners and we are all under condemnation. Principle has been established that we will be judged fairly, every one of us. We will be judged on the basis of what we have done. Verse 6 of chapter 2. God will render to every man according to his deeds. The judgment will be based upon what we have done because what we do reveals what we are. That's a consistent principle in the Old and New Testament. Jesus addressed this matter very clearly. Maybe you ought to turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus speaks to the matter of our hearts are revealed in our actions, and particularly as Jesus speaks in our words. And so he says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruit. There that principle is established. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree has bad fruit. It's the character, the nature of the tree to produce according to what it is. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. There's the principle. And Jesus is addressing the people that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 2, specifically, the Jews. Now here Jesus addresses the Jews, and particularly the Jewish leaders. The people who prided themselves in being the most upright, the best that you could be, humanly speaking. And Jesus says, there's no hope for you to speak in a way that's pleasing to God because you have a corrupt heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now if you just take verse 37 by itself, as some people do when they read Scripture, you would get the idea that judgment then is related just to your words. So if you're careful to try to speak properly, you'll be acceptable to God. But you must take it within the framework. Why will you be judged on the basis of your words? Because your words reveal your heart. You speak out of what fills your heart. That's the principle Paul is operating on in Romans chapter 2. What you do flows out of what you are. So it's not possible to earn your salvation by doing good. But what you do does reveal whether you have experienced God's salvation or not. It's a revelation of your heart. Back to Romans chapter 2. Problem is, the Jews thought because they were God's chosen nation, that they as individual Jews would be saved. That does not follow through. God had chosen the nation Israel for himself. That does not mean that every single Jew would be saved. Secondly, they thought because God had given to the Jews his law, that made them a special and unique people, and that they would avoid condemnation and judgment. Later in chapter 2, Paul will deal with the issue of circumcision, and the Jews were sure that because God had given them circumcision as a sign of his covenant, that they had no fear of hell. And you see what happens to a people like the Jews? It happens to all of us So rather than the focus being on a personal relationship with a personal God through faith in Him and the revelation He has given, it becomes a matter of form and pattern and externals. The Jews were sure because they were part of a special race, because they had the revealed Word of God, because they had experienced physical circumcision. These kinds of things would assure them an eternity in God's presence. No different than people today. They're sure because of their religious heritage, because being Lutheran or Catholic or Methodist or non-denominational, that they have a special place before God. Besides, they've also done some other things, been baptized and whatever. The movement is always toward the externals. You go back to the founders of these movements, men like Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin. You find they were men who had a constant emphasis on the real issue is a personal relationship with the living God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The denominations that have built themselves supposedly upon them have degenerated into form and empty externals. That's where Israel was and is. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. This was not a new condition in Israel. Centuries before Christ, Isaiah the prophet, as God's spokesman, addressed the nation Israel in a pitiful way. Verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had been annihilated by God centuries before. But God looks at His nation and says, I see you just like I saw Sodom. I see you just like I saw Gomorrah. That's a shock for Isaiah to have to come to the nation that God has chosen for Himself and say, I'm talking to Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs, goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You see, Israel was still going through the motions. They were still going through the forms. But they were empty, they were meaningless, and God hated them. Things haven't changed. Sinful people come, go to church, sing the song, listen to the sermon, go out to live their lives the way they choose. I think somehow God was pleased. I went to church today. How many times, even as believers, do we fall into the trap of saying, well, at least they went to church? When you might be saying the worst thing you could say is they went to church. Last thing God wants is the hypocrisy of people going through empty form. And yet we're all like the Jews. We somehow think that that's pleasing to God. We went through the forms. We experienced the externals. Back to Romans 2. Paul has made the point. Jew and Gentile alike are guilty. The Gentile has the law of God, even though he doesn't have the written law. Because as those created in the image of the living God, we have written on our hearts the law of God. And there is the recognition that there is a standard of morality. There is right and there is wrong, and our conscience, which acts on the standard it's given, has accused us at times of being guilty of doing wrong. That is an indication that God's law was written there. Now it's corrupted because of sin. The conscience becomes hardened and calloused and seared. Nonetheless, it still functions even imperfectly and demonstrates that the Gentile is not without law. He has it inscribed on his heart. So therefore, God will judge us. Verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And this judgment is the subject, really, of the rest of the chapter. Verse 13 of chapter 2, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. Verses 17 to 20, he's going to set down what are some of the privileges and prerogatives that the Jews enjoyed. Then verses 21 to 24, he'll talk about the failure of the Jews in light of these special privileges. Then in verses 25 to 29, he's going to talk on the issue of circumcision and how that affects a Jew's relationship with the living God. Verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. First, he talks about the privileges that the Jew prided himself in his special relationship with God. Then he'll talk about how that relates to people. So in verses 17 and 18, these are matters that relate to the Jew and his unique relationship with God. You bear the name Jew. So here for the first time in this chapter, Paul has identified those he's talking about as Jews. The if here isn't a doubt, but it's a reality. These are those who bear the name Jew and have special privileges. The Jews bore the name Jew with pride. That made them something special. I am a unique person in this world. I am a Jew. You rely upon the law. They were confident that they were special because God had given them his law. So they thought they were racially superior as a people because God had chosen them, that they were unique because God had given them his special revelation. They boast in God. No, that's not bad. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, God exhorts people not to boast in their riches, not to boast in their wisdom. There's only one thing to boast in, that you know me. The problem is the Jews weren't boasting in that way. They weren't boasting in the greatness of God and his grace in redeeming them. But they were boasting about the fact that I'm somebody. Because God is the God of the Jews, not the God of the Gentiles. So this was a cause of personal arrogance and pride. There's an element of truth in all of this. Boasting that they were Jews, that was a special position. That they had the law, that was great. That God was their God. But it all been twisted and become a reason for degenerate pride and arrogance. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Now, how does this relate to other people? Well, they're a guide to the blind. In other words, all the other people are in darkness, spiritual darkness. But we, the Jews, we can tell you, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. This is the key to it all. They could be a guide to the blind, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, because they had the law. And again, there's an element of truth to that. They should have been a guide, a teacher, a corrector, because they did have the law. In the law, the embodiment, interesting way to put it, of knowledge and truth. They had the Word of God, the law, in a form that could be grasped and understood. They had the law embodied. Now the Gentiles had it written on their heart. But the Jews had it in a special, unique, concrete way that could be grasped and understood and communicated. But there is a failure. Verses 21 to 23 talk about this failure. The tragedy of the Jews was the failure to live in light of the truth that they had. It went right on by them. Verse 21, therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? I mean, was the Word of God given so that they could teach others, or was it given so that they might learn first? And then out of what they have learned, teach others. You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You see the inconsistency? That last statement. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That may be the meaning. Over in Acts chapter 19, it said that you can't accuse these men. They haven't robbed any temples. that may have been going on. The Jews may have felt it their right to pillage pagan temples, because here we're taking these things and using them for the true God. The word to rob temples could also mean just sacrilege. You speak against the worship of idols, but you really commit sacrilege yourself toward the living God. And that fits where he's going in the context. Point is, the word of God has not changed or transformed their lives. It has made no difference in them personally. Well, they would still say, oh, immorality, that's terrible. A curse on the Gentiles for their immorality. But it hadn't changed their lives, their moral character, their moral being. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? They boast in the law. Back in verse 17, we saw they rely upon the law. But they don't keep the law. They have their confidence that we have the law. They boast that they have the law, but they don't live the law. As a result, God is dishonored. Then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Israel was to be a nation uniquely set apart by God to bring honor and glory to himself. But because of their unbelief, and thus, as a result of unbelief, their ungodly lives, God was dishonored. Now you stop and think a moment. Has this not happened in our day very clearly? Men who claim to be children of God, representatives of the living God, who preach against the kinds of sins that are mentioned here, then they are found to practice them themselves. What has happened? The name of God has been dishonored. What do people say? Well, that's the kind of God they serve. It's a hypocritical religion. It's a God that they claim purifies your life and changes you. But there's no reality to it because they weren't pure and they weren't changed. And the name of God is blasphemed and dishonored. Peter talks about this. Turn over in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to notice something. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 2. The people that are living this way are not the children of God at all. They are liars. What Satan does is raise up counterfeits, sometimes remarkable counterfeits, outstanding counterfeits, who profess to know the living God but live godlessly. The whole purpose in it all is to discredit true biblical Christianity. That is not to say that there's never time when a true believer falls into sin, dishonors his Lord. But in Romans chapter 2 and in 2 Peter chapter 2, we are talking about those who make a profession but have no reality. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. That statement, the way of the truth will be maligned. Very similar. What we're saying, we say the name of God will be blasphemed. It's the same idea. People speak against the truth. You want to share with them out of the Bible, say, oh yeah, you preach that same message that so-and-so did. You know him. He's the one with all the immorality. Yeah, I know that. Sure, that's the kind of message you have, huh? That's the kind of church you go to. We've all felt the uncomfortableness of that. Name the name of Christ. It is expected and demanded by the living God that you live a life of godliness. If you don't, you are, number one, either in rebellion against him, or number two, and I have to say, the more I study the word, the bigger this possibility looms to me, that many who profess the name of Christ have no more relationship with the living God than the Jews of Jesus' time who professed a relationship with the living God. They had no relationship. Now, they claimed it. They would die for it. And multitudes of the Jews died for their convictions. and went to an eternity in hell because they had no relationship with the living God. We need to be very, very careful. We excuse much of the godlessness today under the guise of carnality. And yet Matthew 7 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name, cast out demons. And he'll say, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Back in Romans 2, if there hasn't been a transformation of character, then you are simply an instrument to dishonor the living God. Verses 25 to 29, he wants to deal with the subject of circumcision. The Jews were confident that because they had the sign of circumcision from God, that assured them of salvation. I want you to think about this in the way people think today. How many people are sure because they were baptized they're going to heaven? They just don't have any doubt. You ask them, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you going to heaven? Yes. How do you know? Well, I was baptized when I was such and such. Well, that's nice. I washed my face this morning too. Now let's talk about going to heaven. Baptism gets you no closer to heaven than washing your face does. It's a non-issue as far as getting saved is concerned. But baptism has been given by God as a testimony that I have come to trust him in my heart. There is a place for baptism. Circumcision had been given to Israel as a physical sign and indication that I am committed to the living God and have come to trust him. I'm living now submissive to the covenant that he has established with us as the nation Israel. Problem was, after the heart relationship was gone, Israel was still ready to die over the issue of circumcision. Let me read you some comments from some rabbinical material going back very early. One rabbi writes, circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna. Talking about hell, Gehenna. Another writes, at the last, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and will not let any circumcised man of Israel go down there. Another writes, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. It had come down to you're saved by circumcision. There are some people, and we've had it, some of you have experienced, you've come from families that were raised in churches. Baptism was such an issue. Parents call, they're in turmoil. You have babies. They can't understand you're not going to get that baby baptized. Why is it such an issue? Because salvation has come down to an issue of baptism, just like for the Jews. It's a heaven or hell issue. Why? Because we come to focus on externals. So he has some things to say about circumcision. I share that with about baptism. Not that I want you to confuse baptism with circumcision. But sometimes we read a passage like this on circumcision and say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with us. We're not fighting the same issue as the Jews were. We don't have the same kind of issue. It hasn't changed a bit. As far as focusing on a particular external rite that we think is significant in bringing about our salvation. Verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. So we're not saying that there is no use in circumcision. Anyone, I would say there's no use in baptism. God commanded circumcision for Israel. God commanded baptism for the church today. So there was value in circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Israel. He instituted it in Genesis chapter 17. There's a lot of discussion that goes on about the medical merits of circumcision today. That has nothing to do with what the Bible's talking about with circumcision. That's a totally non-biblical issue. And people who try to find, well, the real reason God had circumcision for Israel is, you know, he really knew there were some medical benefits. Well, why in the world didn't he want the church, the bride of Christ, to experience those benefits? So I don't want in the debate on the medical value. Just realize that had nothing to do with what the Bible's talking about. Circumcision is a purely spiritually significant rite. Genesis 17, verse 9. God had reiterated his covenant with Abram. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That's the point. was a sign of the covenantal relationship between God and his people. It was to be a mark. But the real issue was the condition of the heart, not the externals of circumcision. Without the internals, God wasn't interested in it. While you're in the Old Testament, why don't you turn over to Leviticus chapter 26? This is not a new issue when you come to the New Testament. God was always concerned with the spiritual condition of the heart. So Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40, if they confess their iniquity, the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob. See, what God wants to address is the uncircumcised heart. They weren't committed in heart to him, in obedience to him, in service to him, in a relationship of trust. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Israel is already in a position of needing to be reminded by God and challenged about the future. Verse 12 talks about fearing the Lord, walking in his ways, loving him, serving him with all your heart, and keeping his commandments. Verses 12 and 13. You see, the keeping the commandments comes from the fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the serving of the Lord. Then down in verse 16, circumcise then your heart, stiffen your neck no more. See, the condition of the heart is the prime concern of God with his people. Over in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Principle again, the circumcision of the heart. Now, the physical circumcision had a place as a physical sign and mark of this relationship with God. But with an uncircumcised heart, it was irrelevant. It had no significance at all. You can also jot down Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. Same issue. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Verse 25. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, it doesn't matter. For a person not to have a right relationship with God and be living in obedience to him and be circumcised, just like an uncircumcised person. It's just something physically done. You see, circumcision only had significance when it was practiced in the context of a heart of faith and trust in the living God and the result in obedience. Other than that, it's just something physically done. If, therefore, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Point there is the uncircumcised man, the Gentile. If he really is living obediently to God as a result of his faith, then he has the kind of relationship with God that a circumcised man thinks he would have. Because God's looking at the heart. That's the focal point. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, the Gentiles will be a testimony against the Jews. Why? With all their privileges, with all their prerogatives, and he's going to get into this again in chapter 3. The Jews did not trust in the living God and his Savior. So the uncircumcised Gentiles will be a testimony against the Jews with all their privileges. The honors that have been given them, they were still an unbelieving people. And here are people that had less, the Gentiles, had come to believe. They'll judge or be a testimony, a witness against the Jews for their unbelief. Verses 28 and 29 are important. Many people misunderstand them. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, some people take verses like 28 and 29 of Romans 2 and say, therefore, you see what has happened? We have a spiritual Israel today. And the church is spiritual Israel. And it doesn't really have to do with whether you're a physical descendant of Abraham or not. It has to do with you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham or not. Well, Paul is going to deal with this in some detail later in Romans, particularly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 11 will clearly focus on this issue. But just note here in chapter 2, that's not what God says here. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Having a relationship to Abraham in and of itself does not make you an heir of the promises of God. I say he'll develop this over in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to show that Abraham had more than one descendant. But the promises only come through the one descendant. So, to be a physical descendant of Abraham is necessary to be a true Jew in the line of the promises to the nation Israel. But being a physical descendant of Abraham in and of itself does not make you an heir of the promises. You must be a physical descendant of Abraham and a spiritual descendant of Abraham to be true Israel. You see, the Jews had lost sight of the spiritual reality. There's no question that Abraham was a man who walked in a personal relationship with God. He's called the friend of God. But with the passing of time, what happened? People began to feel that it was just enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. And that would get you into heaven. Just never was so. And it's not so today. So that's the principle here. It's one who is a Jew inwardly, who is a true Jew, in the full sense of one of God's chosen and one walking in the covenantal relationship with the living God. It's been done by the Spirit in the heart. Now, as a result of the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, then the physical sign of circumcision has some significance. It's the same as true in baptism. What happens? By one Spirit, we've been all baptized into one body. That's spiritual baptism. Water baptism is an expression of what the Spirit has done internally. Now, if the Spirit doesn't do anything internally, physical baptism isn't any different than a bath. If God doesn't do anything internally in the Jew's life, then physical circumcision is nothing. It has no significance. You see, God wants to pull us back to focus attention on the spiritual reality and the spiritual issue. The Jews had a hard time with it. So Paul will pull it all together when we get to chapter 3 and say, now we've demonstrated, Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. There are no exceptions. They go from the end of Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 2, and it seems like there's a great difference in at least the expression of moral character. But at heart, all are sinners, and all express that disobedience and rebellion. Say, well, I know some good, moral, upright people that live as good as some believers. Yes, but are they living in obedience to the living God? Do they submit their life to Him? Have they come to believe in the Savior? Well, they haven't done that. Well, they're in rebellion against Him at the key area. Now, we have to ask ourselves. It's easy to study about the Jews, get on their case, show their inconsistency, show the futility. They trusted in the externals. But you know, we have just as great a danger. People come to this building faithfully, week in and week out, give of their time and their money and their energy, and be totally devoid of a personal relationship with the living God. It happened to the Jews, God's chosen nation. It's no different today. Stop and ask yourself, do I really have a relationship with the living God? Have you really come to the point? Stop and think, when did it happen? When did I really realize that I was a sinner? A vile, wretched, unworthy sinner, the enemy of God, and understand that the Son of God was crucified on a cross in my place to pay the penalty for my sin. And I trusted Him and Him alone as my Savior. God, I'm a sinner. I need the redemption, the salvation that You've provided for me in the death of Your Son. I'm trusting Him. Has that ever happened for you? So I was baptized when I was, no. Doesn't have anything more to do with it than circumcision. When did you come into a relationship with the living God? It's so crucial that we not fail to understand that this is all that matters. You could come to Indian Hills every week, week in and week out, for all of your life and spend eternity in hell. You could hear sermon after sermon. You know, the Jews heard the law, the word of God, read week after week after week after week after week. They probably could quote far more of it than any of us here. And yet God's sentence is eternity in hell for them. We must be careful that we're not deluded, that we not allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking because we've gone through certain forms, that we see ourselves as relatively decent people, that means we have a relationship with the living God. Now, the message of God is you can have that relationship right now, today. God, I'm a sinner. I accept your evaluation of me. I believe that your son died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. He's raised from the dead because the penalty had been paid. Right now, I want to trust him. Any doubt, settle it. It's the decision that determines eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your patience, your grace, your love. Thank you that you have provided a salvation that can cleanse and forgive every single sinner who will come and humble himself in faith, trusting your Son as Savior. Lord, I pray that you'll deal with each one here according to the condition of their heart. Lord, those of us who have trusted you, we are sometimes willing to tolerate inconsistencies in our lives that don't belong there. Things that we do, things that we say that are contrary to the character of our wonderful Savior. Lord, may we be a people who produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life because of our submissiveness to Him at all times. That you might be honored in our walk personally and in our service together as a body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.